Okay. Acts chapter 12 and verse 24 says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And so our question tonight as we look through at chapters 9 to 12 is, how does it continue to increase and spread? I've mentioned before that we've got these three concentric circles in Acts. You've got the gospel in Jerusalem, and then spreading out into Judea and Samaria, and then spreading out from there into the ends of the earth. And at the start of halfway through Acts chapter 9, we're on this end of this second phase. The gospel has gone through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and it needs now to go beyond. But it's difficult for us, in a sense, to begin to imagine the enormity of the next step. It's hard for us to understand in our minds just how difficult it was to make the step beyond. It was hard enough, as we saw last week, for Jews to take the gospel to the Samaritans. They were their enemies. They were the local neighbours, but they were their enemies. It was a difficult step. But now they've got to take the gospel to Gentiles. And listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28 as he speaks to I think it's Cornelius at this point, or is it his visitors? No, it is Cornelius. Acts 10 verse 28, he says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." You catch how strong that is? It is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. The Jewish Christians have got to take the gospel to the Gentile unbelievers, and yet culturally it's against their law for them to associate with a Gentile or visit them. As they've unpacked the laws of the Old Testament and sought to put them into practice and to guard the truth of God's word, they've built up this huge barrier between themselves and those outside. How on earth is the gospel going to get over that step? How on earth is it going to make inroads into the Gentile community when the Jews will not associate with them or visit them? And what's really struck me as I've read through Acts 9:32-12:24 a number of times this week is the obvious divine intervention that has to happen in order to make the gospel spread to the Gentiles. And so in these chapters 9, 10, 11 and 12 we have visions, we have angels, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have mass conversions, we have prophecy, we have escape from prison, we have the death of a king. Jesus in your face, dealing with his people and the world around them to cause the gospel to make this step from the Jewish converts to Gentile and believers. And so this evening what I want us to do is to observe in more detail what the risen and ascended Lord Jesus is doing and teaching. Can we have the mouse back on the screen? There we go. That's better. So how did the word of God continue to increase and spread? The risen and ascended Lord Jesus, what is he doing in this narrative in order to enable it to happen? And the first thing we notice this evening in verses 32-43 of chapter 9 is that he authenticates Peter's apostleship. In this passage we read just a bit earlier, we have these two strategically placed and vitally important miracles. You've got to remember that Acts is not a random collection of events. Luke is not writing and thinking, "Hey, that's a great story, I'll throw that one in there, and this will be a nice story, and I'll put that one in there, and oh, I forgot about that one, and I'll mention that one as we go." No, he's writing a narrative of events, and the narrative has sequence, and there is importance. And he's placed this account here at the end of chapter 9 for a vital reason. We need to understand what is being told us here in order to understand what's going on in the story. And as you listen to those two miracles, the healing of Aeneas and the raising of from the dead of Tabitha, did they ring any bells to you? As we read the words, did they strike a chord? Peter said to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. Reminds us of the healing of the paralyzed man back in Luke chapter 5 and verse 24. And then here is Peter coming to Tabitha's home, and everyone is weeping, and he puts them out of the room and gets down on his knees and prays, and then he says, "Tabitha, get up." Who does that remind you of? Jairus' daughter? Where they're all weeping in the house and he puts them out? Jesus? And he prays and then he causes her to stand up? Talitha kum, in the Aramaic there, back in Luke chapter 5. In fact, the words spoken to the dead person by Peter here and Jesus are virtually identical. There is a chord being struck here between what Peter is doing and what Jesus did. And in fact, we see here in this narrative that these are not done in Peter's strength. Both miracles are performed by the power of Jesus. In verse 34, "Jesus Christ heals you," he said. These are done by the power of Jesus. Both miracles result in glory going to Jesus. Can you see there at the end in chapter to verse 42? This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. These signs again authenticate the message of the gospel preached by this apostle. People hear the word, they see the signs, and they believe. And these miracles here are recorded so that we get in our mind again that Peter is one of Jesus' apostles. He's authenticated here by the Spirit of God. He is a true apostle. His ministry bears God's approval. He has a strategic role in God's kingdom. It's interesting in the Old Testament that both Elijah and Elisha, in authenticating their ministry, both of them were involved in raising someone from the dead. But why is Luke so keen to pick up all these strands and all these patterns and emphasize that Peter is an apostle? We know that already. We've seen that established at the start of the book of Acts. Why again here? Because of what comes next. There is a huge step about to happen. There is something that's going to shake the whole of the ancient world. There is something that's going to blow apart the Old Testament people of God. And for that to happen, the person who's going to do it, we need to know that he's genuine, that he's got God's approval, that he's not some maverick who's just come up with a new idea. No, Peter's apostleship is authenticated because of what's about to happen next. Secondly, we see the risen Lord Jesus Christ showing Cornelius who to turn to. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. Cornelius is a Roman army commander. He's stationed at Caesarea, which was at the top left-hand corner of the map that we saw earlier. It's the administrative capital of the province of Judea. And we're told in verse 2 that he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. They were religious. Their fear of God was expressed in generosity to those in need and prayer. Here was someone who was aware that there was a God, who was serious about God, who was trying to clean up his life and do right things. However, we're later told that he, although he's respected by all the Jewish people, is a Gentile. He's an outsider. He's one who cannot be part of God's people. He's excluded from God's covenant with Israel. And although in the Old Testament God had made it very clear that he had chosen Israel to be a blessing to the nations, the Jews had twisted that doctrine of election to be one of favoritism for themselves, and the privilege had turned them to pride, and they wouldn't deal with these people. The Jews despised the Gentiles as dogs. There was a huge amount of prejudice against people like Cornelius, devout though they might be. There's a huge step here that needs to be overcome for the church to become the multiracial, multicultural society that Jesus had said would happen in Acts chapter 1. And so we see in verses 3 to 8 that God sends an angel to tell Cornelius that he needs to meet Peter. The Lord has noted his religious devotion, and he points him now to one who will bring him the message he hears. Now I find this remarkable. God sends a message to Cornelius who needs to hear the gospel, and the angel does not preach the gospel to Cornelius. The angel says you need to hear Peter. It is not the angel's business to preach the gospel. But here, the angel is sent to ensure that Cornelius gets to hear the gospel. He must hear it from Peter. It's interesting, isn't it, that he needs to hear the gospel. He needs a preacher. And so next we see that the risen Lord Jesus is showing Peter what he needs to do. 21 hours after Cornelius' vision, Peter is spoken to by the Lord. He spent some time praying, and he becomes hungry after praying. And while he's waiting for food, he has this sort of dreamlike trance. And in this vision, he sees a sheet containing all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. It's almost a menu of everything that is offensive to the Jewish cultural practices. All the things that Peter has never eaten and never touched. It's almost like a good example that he could point to and say, those are all the things we don't eat. And as he sees this vision, he hears a voice which says in verse 13, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's horrified. Verse 14, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure and unclean. This is all wrong. I'm not going to touch that. And so the voice speaks a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Verse 15. And that whole scenario is played out three times. The sheet is lowered down with all the animals. Peter looks at it and says, they're all the things I've never eaten. And the voice says, arise, kill, and eat. At the end of the third occasion, the sheet is taken back to heaven in verse 16. Peter is confused by the meaning of this vision until he gets a call at his gate, his front door. The Spirit in verse 20 now tells him to go meet these Gentile visitors and go with them. And Peter puts the vision he's had into practice immediately. He welcomes these Gentile visitors, the men Cornelius has sent, as guests. Do you remember Jews did not associate with or eat with Gentiles? Peter immediately welcomes them in. He's breaking all his cultural practice. Just marvel at the Lord's time in all of this. While Peter is praying and seeing his vision, the men from Cornelius are approaching the city. While Peter's perplexed about the meaning of what he's seen, they're banging on his gate. While Peter is still thinking about the vision, the Spirit is telling him to go with these men and not to hesitate. And when Peter goes down and introduces himself to them, they explain the purpose of their visit. Verse 21. We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The Lord has sovereignly prepared the hearer and the preacher for the sermon. It needed something incredibly drastic to make this happen. It wasn't that Peter was reluctant to go, it was that Peter wasn't even thinking about going. But how are the wider Jewish community, the Jewish believers, going to deal with what Peter is doing? He's had a personal dream. He was hungry when he had the dream. How do they know he's just not eaten enough and his brain's gone a little bit loopy and now he's doing this drastically odd thing? Well, notice fourthly that the risen Lord Jesus sends the Spirit to Cornelius' household. When Peter gets to Cornelius' household, as I already quoted in chapter 10 and verse 28, he says to Cornelius that he's breaking significant ground. What a welcome. You walk into someone's house and say, well, I'm sorry, but we just don't normally mix with your sort. This is quite incredible. I wouldn't even eat with you. I wouldn't associate with you normally. But the Lord showed me that I need to be here. And then Cornelius explains that the Lord has showed him to call for Peter. And then thanks Peter for coming. And in verse 33 he says this. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Look at that. Congregation waiting. Peter, preach. We're ready to listen to what you're going to say. Peter explains in verses 34 to 35 that he's just been shown by God that there is no racial barrier to Christian salvation. And then he preaches to them what he's been commissioned to preach. He preaches Jesus' life and death and resurrection and his future return as judge and offers the forgiveness of sins to all who will trust in him. And even though Cornelius is a Gentile, Peter is able to preach to him in the same way as he preached to the Jews, because we'll see in verse 37, Cornelius knew what had happened. He knew all about Jesus. Verse 37, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Peter is able to preach to him as he's preached to the Jewish crowds, because they've all witnessed the same events. And it's as Peter is explaining that Jesus is the judge of all and saviour for any who believe, something remarkable happens. We have a third Pentecost. The Spirit falls. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Peter quickly understands the significance of what is happening in verse 47. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Repent, believe, be baptized is the message to Jew and to Gentile. And as he baptizes them, he then stays with them at the end of verse 48, breaking all these cultural barriers. Not only has he invited them into his home, he's now eating and staying with them. Now this really sends ripples through the Jewish Christian community. Peter's acceptance of their offer of further hospitality demonstrates the new unity which Christ has established, but it causes a huge stir in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them. You sense the shock. And so in verses 4 to 17, Peter has to explain to them everything precisely as it happens. He rehearses the whole story. And he shows them how at every stage the Lord has ordered what's happening. For Peter, the salvation of Cornelius is no less than divine intervention. The fact that what happened in Cornelius' household was the same as what happened to him in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is significant in his mind. He says in chapter 11 and verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Peter says, God has set his seal on the salvation of the Gentiles because I saw what happened to us happen in them. And as we saw last week, we've now seen Peter involved in three Pentecosts. The Jewish Pentecost in Acts 2, the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts 8, and now the Gentile Pentecost in Acts 10. And I think this perhaps does unpack what we read in Matthew 16 verse 19 about Peter being given the keys of the kingdom. It's him that's unlocking these next stages in gospel endeavour. It's him that God is using to break these barriers, to take the gospel over the next step. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has caused these things to happen. But it doesn't stop there. We also see the risen Lord Jesus giving power to the scattered Christians in their witness. Chapter 11, verse 21. It talks about, in the previous verses, the people being spread up to north to Antioch, and we read the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. While the Lord is having to send angels and messengers and sort out all this remarkable timing to convince Peter that the gospel needs to go to the Gentiles, and then sends his spirit in a Pentecostal experience in Cornelius' household to assure the Jewish Christians and the theologians back at home base that this is right, at the same time the ordinary Christians are going north and preaching the gospel to whoever they meet, and Gentiles are being converted. Persecution, which has pushed the believers out into Samaria, continues to ripple in its effects. The mission now stretches, chapter 8, verse 1, it was back into Judea and Samaria, and now it's going up into Cyprus and to Antioch right at the top. They're taking the gospel to the Gentiles. not strategically, not purposefully, but as they're moved out, they talk to anyone about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number are saved. And this church forms in Antioch. And the Jewish church, they've just got over the shock of Peter's vision and the fact that the gospel is for the Gentiles, and almost as though they're dealing with a theological significance, they're hearing that, forget one and his household, there's a whole church of them up in Antioch. Now what do we do? There weren't any apostles involved in that. What's happening? And so they send Barnabas to check it out. And Barnabas is thrilled at what God is doing, and such a good person to go and check a situation out. Verse 23 of chapter 11. When Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. He doesn't go and with his clipboard start assessing them and marking them and saying, you Gentiles, you just haven't got a clue, you haven't got that right, you haven't got this right. No, he encourages them warmly in the work, and now even more people are saved. It's at this point that Barnabas remembers, hang on, wasn't there a guy who met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and wasn't he told that he was to be the apostles to the Gentiles? Here I've got a whole church of Gentile believers. I think it's time for Saul to be brought back into the scene. And so in verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. The risen Lord Jesus has given power to the scattered Christians in their witness. And then something else significant happens in chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. The risen Lord Jesus inspires prophecy, which leads to expressed unity. The new church there in Antioch receives a prophecy through a man called Agabus. He stands and, through the Spirit there in verse 28, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And the believers in Antioch are immediately moved to decide to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. The response to this prophecy is to give generously to the Jewish brethren down in Jerusalem. And they send a gift with Barnabas and Saul to the church in Jerusalem. This Spirit-inspired information, this prophecy, brings an expression of unity as they respond to it. Just think about what's going on here. Two chapters ago, the Jews would not even eat with the Gentiles. They would not associate with the Gentiles. And now, we've got Gentile believers giving kindly and generously to Jewish believers as they're suffering in famine. Look at the incredible turnaround. Look at the way God has broken all the barriers down. Look at the beautiful unity that is now being expressed. It's breathless. It's relentless. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in these chapters. But it doesn't stop there. We need to see the next thing that the risen Lord Jesus does. He releases Peter from prison. Luke has been recording one marvellous conversion after another. These concentric circles are spreading outwards. And there's just amazing growth. And there's all these incredible results. And yet, as we've come to expect right from the beginning, growth never occurs without opposition. And Herod Agrippa now steps onto the scene in chapter 12. For political gain, he seeks to ingratiate himself with the Jews. And so he arrests some who belong to the church, verse 1 of chapter 12, intending to persecute them. He has James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that that boosted his ratings with the Jews, he arrests Peter too. He has him put in prison to await a public trial. Another public trial by the Jews, which would have been rigged so that Peter would have been put to death. The situation is bleak. It's hopeless. Peter, the one with the keys of the kingdom, who's seen these three Pentecosts, Peter, who has taken the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, Peter has been so crucial in the life of the church so far, and now he's in prison on death row, and it just looks hopeless. But, chapter 12, verse 5, while Peter is kept in prison, the church prays. There's this incredible picture
of these two communities at war. The godless, using all their power and might, wielding their weapons of authority and imprisonment. Herod, with the power of the sword and the security of the prison. And on the other side, the believers. What power do they have? What authority and influence? Their prey.
And we're told in verse 6 that the night before Herod was to bring Peter to trial, he's asleep between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance.
Luke is deliberately describing for us just how hopeless Peter's situation is. A man sat either side. He's chained to each of them, and there are sentries on the entrance to the prison. He is not going to get out.
Except that he does. Because another angel comes. And in a remarkable story, an angel comes to Peter and literally walks him out of the prison. The chains fall off. The doors open. The guards do not respond. And Peter, it's so unreal and dreamlike to Peter that it's not until Peter is out of the prison that he says to himself, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." It's almost unreal to Peter until he feels the breeze of the air outside of the prison and realizes he's on his own and the guards that he was asleep between have disappeared. He's free. And Peter's not the only one who won't believe it. He goes to the house where the Christians are praying, and that beautiful story where he knocks on the door and the servant girl comes to the door and hears his voice and goes running back into the praying Christians and says, "It's Peter at the door." And they say, "Don't be stupid, he's in prison." And she has to try and persuade them. Poor old Peter still stood out in the cold knocking on the door. And eventually they realise their prayers have been answered. And Peter explains the whole story to them, and significantly in verse 17 of chapter 12, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord brought him out of prison. The risen Lord Jesus brings him out of prison. And finally, in this section, we see that the risen Lord Jesus ends Herod's life. Peter has escaped from prison, but Herod continues to strut about arrogantly, doing as he pleased. And I'm not going to go into details into the passage I read, but here is this situation where Herod, on a public occasion, receives praise from the crowd. They're trying to flatter him, and they shout, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Herod should have said, "Don't be so silly. I'm a man, there's a living God." Instead, he takes the praise. "Yes, I am a God." And we read immediately in verse 23, "Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." Josephus, the historian, describes this in graphic detail. He says that Herod received severe pain that arose in his belly, which became so violent that he was carried into his palace, where 5 days later he died. The risen Lord Jesus ended the life of the chief persecutor of the church. And it's in this context that we are told in chapter 12 and verse 32, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." Sorry, chapter 12 and verse 24. How did it spread? Because our risen Lord Jesus authenticates Peter's apostleship. He shows Cornelius who to turn to. He shows Peter what he must do. He sends a spirit to Cornelius' household. He gives power to the scattered Christians in their witness. He inspires prophecy, which leads to express unity. He releases Peter from prison. He ends Herod's life. Can I ask you this evening, have you grasped the significance of Peter's apostolic mandate? The gospel is to go to the world. All are included. Are we challenging our prejudices and expanding our frontiers? Have we understood that the only way into the kingdom is to respond to the gospel of Christ with repentance and faith? Cornelius was devout. He was religious. He prayed. He did good things. And he was not saved. He needed to trust in Jesus. He needed to repent and believe. Have we grasped the necessity
for preachers to take the gospel. The angel could prepare Cornelius to hear, he could not preach the gospel to Cornelius. The unconverted need to hear the gospel through the lips of preachers.
Have we understood the necessity of the Spirit for new life? No one can believe in Christ without the Spirit's work in them.
Have you understood the potential of your witness where God has placed you?
The hand of the Lord was with them, and many believed.
Are you talking about the Lord Jesus to all those that you meet with? Are you praying for the Lord's hand to be with you?
Have you understood the challenges of unity to the church across all the possible divides, cultural and ethnic and generational and gender?
We need to seek ways of expressing our oneness in Christ. These things must not divide the church.
Have we understood that this gospel work is a real battle, where spiritual and physical lives are at stake? Some will lose their lives for the sake of the gospel.
And our only weapon is prayer. Are we praying and joining with others in prayer?
Have we yet grasped that the Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? Proud opposition to the gospel is a dangerous game. Herod was messing with something far bigger than he understood, and his life was brought to an end.
As we reflect on all of these lessons, have you grasped that the Lord Jesus is building his church? The gospel is going to go to the nations. The Lord will return, and he will take his children home. Do we have confidence in what the Lord is doing, to trust him and be obedient to his command? Are we ready to stand before him when he returns? Let's pray.
Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus is building his church. If it had been left to Peter and to the Jewish Christians, we would never have heard the gospel, because we're Gentiles. And they wouldn't have eaten with us, and they wouldn't have associated with us, and they wouldn't have told us of Jesus. Father, we thank you that Jesus intervened. And Father, we know down through the ages there have been many reasons why people have been unwilling to share the gospel and to take it to the nations. But Father, we thank you that Jesus has intervened. Father, for many of us, as we look back on our lives, we realise that we would not have been reached with the gospel unless Jesus had intervened. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is building his church. And Father, we pray that we'd begin to grasp this and be excited by it and motivated to proclaim the gospel to all without prejudice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're just going to reflect on some questions now. If you'd like to summarise the last few chapters, the risen Lord Jesus prepared the messenger, the recipient or the hearer, the opportunity, the unity, and he overcame the opposition. What is it that the risen Lord Jesus has called us to do? That's the easy question. That should take you no more than a minute. Given what we've seen in these chapters, what do we need to be praying for? What do we need to be looking out for? And what do we need to be prioritising? And how should this become part of our church family life? Okay.